We'll now continue reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, today we pray that you would draw us more deeply into the way of the cross, that we might follow Christ Jesus more fully, giving ourselves away in self-giving love, in sacrificial love, even as he did for us. And Father, in so doing, in losing our lives this way more and more, may we find what it means to truly find our lives in Christ Jesus, to receive your grace and your blessing and your mercy and your glory in him. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This past week will obviously be remembered for years to come as a time of terrible devastation for our state and for our city. It has been a time of terrible loss, loss of life, loss of homes, loss of businesses, loss of trees. It has been a week filled with death. But we serve a God who is relentless in bringing life out of death, in bringing light out of darkness, in bringing order out of chaos. By God's grace, our state and our city shall rise again. Trees will grow back. Homes will be rebuilt. The chaos will be reordered. Families will be restored. Our loss is great, but the gifts and grace of God are greater still. And even amidst our loss, we see signs of God's grace at work, even when we are surrounded by signs of devastation and destruction and death. We know that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ has conquered the grave. Christ has broke the bonds of death. Christ has freed us from the tyranny of bondage to death. Christ is risen indeed. Christ is triumphant. And in him, even in the midst of great death and great destruction and devastation all around us, we have a reason to hope. We have a reason to not despair, to not give up. We have a reason, the reason of all reasons, a reason to rejoice. You know, anytime we see suffering, anytime we see devastation, especially when it's up close and personal like it has been in this past week, we want to ask the question, why? Why this tree and not that one? Why this home and not that one? Why this family and not that one? Why this state and not that one? Why us? Why here? Why now? And certainly there's much that God in his word teaches us in answer to these questions. Teaches us about God's sovereignty. That everything that happens is a part of God's good and wise and perfect plan. And so if we will just trust him, we'll see that worked out. It teaches us God is in control. It teaches us about our fallenness, our sinfulness. God's word teaches us about how God uses suffering in good ways in the end. How such disasters can give us opportunities to serve, opportunities to grow, to come to a deeper understanding of what it means to live with the love of Christ. Such disasters show us something of God's power. They humble us. They show us how utterly fragile and dependent our lives are. And again, we see in God's word how even events like those of the past week really are part of this grand story that God is weaving together. And yes, the tapestry has dark threads, but together they compose a glorious and beautiful picture. But you know, one thing that I have seen through the years and seen in the past week, as soon as we start asking why questions about suffering, every answer we give, no matter how firmly grounded that answer is in the Word of God, every answer just leads to another question. And so we really never run out of questions. We do run out of answers, but we don't run out of questions. And so we have to learn to live without answers. In the end, we really can't say why God has brought this pain and this trial upon us. And when you can't see clearly, when everything around you seems blurry, when you really can't figure out what's going on in the world around you in your life, the best thing you can do is go back to those things that are clear, those immovable bedrock principles, those truths that not even a tornado can touch. Those truths that are crystal clear in God's word for us at all times and in all places, in all circumstances. And what is most clear in God's word is this. We are called to follow Jesus and to follow Jesus no matter what. We are called to follow Jesus under any and all circumstances. We're called to follow Jesus when times are good and when times are bad. We're called to follow Jesus through thick and thin, through the sunshine and the storms of our lives. Mark 8, I think, is a really important passage for us in a time like this for just this reason. Mark 8 is important because it shows us the pattern of life, the rhythm of life in Christ's kingdom. It shows us this pattern of life, this pathway we must follow, the pathway that following Christ takes us. What is the pattern of life we see in this passage? Simply put, it is Good Friday and Easter. It is the cross and resurrection. It is dying and rising again, losing your life in order to find it. It's all about the paradoxes of the gospel, the paradoxes of Christian living. Now, to really understand this passage in Mark 8, we've got to understand something of the whole flow of this part of Mark's gospel, the whole sweep of what's happening here in the ministry of Jesus. At the end of chapter 7 in Mark's gospel, Jesus has healed a deaf mute. He's healed a deaf mute. Here in chapter 8, we see him healing a blind man. Both of these healing miracles are a picture of what he is doing to and for his disciples. See, his disciples have been deaf to the truth he has spoken. His disciples have been unable to proclaim the truth. His disciples have been blind to the reality of who Jesus is. And so what is Jesus doing for them? Jesus is opening up their deaf ears. Jesus is loosening their bound tongues so they can proclaim
the truth. They hear from him. Jesus is opening their blind eyes so they can see him for who he really is.
Just before that passage where I picked up reading this morning in chapter 8, verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" See, they've been blind. They've been deaf. But now Jesus is healing them. He's making them whole. He's opening their hearts so they can truly see and hear. The physical miracles Jesus does in this section of Mark's gospel really are parables. They're sort of enacted metaphors of what he is doing to heal the hearts of his disciples. But what we see here is that the healing will not take place all at once. That's why the healing of the blind man here in Mark 8 happens in two very distinct stages. See, what this part of Mark's gospel is showing us is that recognizing Jesus requires a miracle, but for the disciples, it will also require a process. They will not instantly see all there is to see about Jesus. It's going to take time. Look at the healing of this blind man in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. The blind man is brought to Jesus. Jesus spits on the man's eyes, baptizes the man's eyes, and puts his hands on the man. And now the man can half see. He can sort of see, but not fully. He sees men like trees. Then Jesus puts his hand on the man a second time. And now he begins to see with 20/20 vision. Now he begins to see clearly. See, it's a two-stage process having his sight restored. Now look at what Jesus does with Peter. Peter has to go through the same two-stage process in this passage. Jesus asks the question, "Who do men say that I am?" That's in verse 29. Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." That's obviously the right answer as far as it goes. But then Jesus tells them to keep it a secret. Why would Jesus want this kept secret? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but the most obvious reason in this context is he does not want that openly proclaimed because they don't yet understand what messiahship really means. They don't know what it really means to see Jesus as Messiah. They have a vision of Jesus as Messiah, but that vision is blurry. Jesus is like a tree walking. They don't have a clear outline, a clear sense of the shape of his messianic office, his messianic work. See, Peter sees, but he doesn't see fully. He doesn't yet see clearly. And you see that if you look at what happens next. As soon as Jesus is identified by Peter as Messiah, and Jesus says, "Keep it secret," now Jesus begins to proclaim openly what his messiahship really means. And so verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be murdered, and after 3 days, rise again. They identify Jesus as Messiah, and he immediately begins talking about his death and resurrection. He predicts his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. He explains to them that his messiahship will involve suffering. And what does Peter do? Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Never a good idea to rebuke Jesus. See, Peter knows that Jesus is Messiah. He sees that much clearly. But what he doesn't see clearly is the truth that messiahship means suffering and death. See, the disciples, like all good Jews, were looking for a king. They were looking for a triumphant king, a victorious king. And in Jesus, they thought they had finally found this king. They wanted a king. They think they found one. They want a king with power. They think they found one. But their understanding of what kingship really means, of what messiahship really means, has to be reprogrammed.
See, Peter sees Jesus is a king. He sees Jesus is the Messiah. That's the first stage of having his eyes open. But he doesn't yet see that that kingly office, that messianic office, entails suffering and dying. Yes, Jesus came to be a king, but not a king who rules through raw power or brute force, but a king who will reign through self-giving love, through sacrifice. Coming to see that will be the second stage in his healing, the second stage in having his eyes open. See, for Peter at this point, messiahship just means power and glory. He's not yet able to see a Messiah who will rule through sacrificial love. So Peter has rebuked Jesus, but now Jesus rebukes Peter. In fact, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Those words, "get behind me, Satan," echo the words in the other Gospels that Jesus speaks directly to Satan when Satan has tempted Jesus in the wilderness and he says, "get away from me, Satan." Why is that? Well, it's because now Peter is actually doing Satan's work. He has become a satanic stumbling block for Jesus in the way of his messianic call, his messianic mission. Just moments after confessing Jesus as the Christ, Jesus accuses Peter of speaking the words of Satan. And why is that? Because during the temptation, how did Satan tempt Jesus? He tempted Jesus by offering Jesus a kingdom without a cross, glory without suffering. That was the temptation. And now Peter is showing that's what he wants as well, a crown without the cross. See, Peter is still blind. He's partially healed. He can see part way. He can sort of see who Jesus is, but not with the kind of clarity, not with the kind of sharpness that you need to live in Christ's kingdom. Well, Jesus then goes a step further. He explains that his cross must become their cross. If you want to have your eyes open to the fullness of who Jesus is, you must make his cross your own cross. And so right after declaring that the cross is central to his own identity and mission, he says the cross must be central in their lives as well. He must suffer, but the must of suffering applies to them just as much as it does to him. He must suffer, but his disciples must suffer as well. Disciples, Jesus is saying, disciples are really only disciples insofar as they make the cross their own. They're really only disciples insofar as they deny themselves and give themselves away in love and lay their lives down for others in love, even as Jesus is going to do. See, to participate in Christ, to participate in his messianic kingdom, means sharing in his cross. Oh, sure, in one sense we can say the cross is unique to Jesus. It's unique because he dies in a way that only he can die. He dies for our sins, undergoing the wrath and the penalty and the punishment we deserve. It's unique to him, but in another sense, the cross is not unique at all. The cross is universal. All the saved, all the redeemed, all who would be disciples of Jesus must embrace the cross as a way of life. The great Anglican pastor John Stott has a brilliant way of putting this, building off of two characters we meet in the Gospel Passion narratives, Barabbas and Simon the Cyrene. You may remember Barabbas. He's the prisoner who is set free. And Jesus was crucified in his place. He was set free instead of Jesus. The Romans had this custom at the Passover every year of setting one convicted criminal free. And so Pilate brings out Jesus and brings out Barabbas, who really was a traitor and a rebel and a revolutionary. Pilate brings out Jesus, the righteous man, and Barabbas, the sinful man. And he says, "Who do you want me to hand over to you? Who do you want me to release?" And the crowds cry out, "Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas." And so Barabbas is set free and Jesus is crucified. And you also have Simon the Cyrene. We meet Simon the Cyrene in the Passion narratives as Jesus is carrying his cross to Golgotha. He can't bear it alone. And so Simon is called from out of the crowd to come and bear the cross with Jesus, to carry the cross as well as Jesus moves towards Golgotha. This is how Stott puts it. He says, every Christian is both a Simon of Cyrene and a Barabbas. Like Barabbas, we escape the cross, for Christ died in our place. Like Simon of Cyrene, we carry the cross, for he calls us to take it up and follow him. See, the cross is, in one sense you can say, what Jesus does for us. He takes our place and dies our death. Just as he took the place of Barabbas, he takes our place. In fact, what's really interesting, you know what that name Barabbas means? The name Barabbas means son of the Father. That makes us think of Jesus, who is the true son of the Heavenly Father. But it's also a totally generic name, kind of like we use John Doe to just kind of stand for everybody. The name Barabbas stands for everybody. It's a totally generic name. Every man is the son of his Father. On the cross, Jesus dies every man's death. Jesus dies humanity's death. Jesus dies the death every man deserves, every son of the Father. He dies in our place, in our stead, as our substitute and representative. Every Christian is a Barabbas. Guilty convict set free so Jesus can die instead of us. But at the same time, every Christian is a Simon the Cyrene. Because Jesus doesn't just die in our place. He calls us to share in his death by loving and serving others sacrificially in the same kind of way. By denying ourselves even as he denied himself. See, to carry your cross as Jesus calls us to is to turn away from the idolatry of the self. Our model for life is Jesus' death on the cross. The suffering, the self-denial, the self-giving love we see in the cross, those very things are now to mark our lives as followers of Christ. In Luke's account of this passage, Luke adds a key word. He says, daily, take up your cross daily and follow me. Each day we are to deny ourselves and lay our lives down in this way. So you come to see this cross covers everything. Everything from actual martyrdom, if you're called to die for your faith, die for your convictions, to those smaller forms of dying to ourselves, those everyday acts of service, things as simple as holding the door open for others so they can go in ahead of you. To having others into your home, serving them in that way. To going out and helping victims of a storm. Everyday acts of sacrifice. See, following Jesus means following the way of the cross. The way of the cross is not just for a few super Christians. Rather, it's to be a stamp that marks every Christian's life. Christ-like love, Christ-like service, Christ-like compassion. These are the marks of disciples. You know, in Mark's gospel, and really it works this way in other gospels as well. In Mark's gospel, this section is really the pivot point in the story Mark is telling. It's really the hinge. It's really the turning point. From here on, Jesus is going to begin marching straight towards Jerusalem. There's this shift in focus. And now he sets his face like flint and begins moving towards Jerusalem, journeying to the cross. And of course, his disciples are going with him. They're marching towards Jerusalem and the cross with him as well. And it's as though Mark wants us to see a parallel here, a parallel between the way to Jerusalem as the way to the cross for Jesus, and the way of discipleship as the way of the cross for the disciples. See, to be a disciple means you walk this path with Jesus. You go to Jerusalem. You go to Golgotha. You go to Calvary. See, the cross, the way of the cross defines discipleship. The cross ultimately means going down paths we would never have chosen for ourselves, but we follow them anyway because Jesus is leading us. The cross means death to my own desires, death to my own agenda. To deny myself means I say to others, not my will, but thy will be done. I want to serve you. See, what does the cross mean? On the cross, Jesus accomplishes our salvation once and for all, but he also shows us the way of salvation. On the one hand, we can say on the cross, Jesus releases us from all obligations because the cross means Jesus has fulfilled all our obligations for us in his death, dying the death we deserve. We're released from all our obligations. But at the same time, we must say the cross is the sum of all our obligations because now it defines the way we relate to one another. The Christian life takes cruciform shape. For the Christian, the cross is now everything. The cross is your path. It is your way of life. To take up your cross means to live each day as if it were your last, because after all, in Jesus' day, if you took up your cross, that's what you were doing. You were walking to your own execution, your own death. When Jesus took up his cross, it really was his last day. The invitation Jesus offers here basically is, come and die with me. Come and die with me every day. Make your life a living sacrifice. Make your life a kind of living death. There's something about that that our flesh finds repulsive. You know, we might say, surely, Jesus, you could have sugarcoated this a little bit. You know, Jesus, you're really not very good at marketing your kingdom. What kind of ad campaign for the kingdom is this? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is truth in advertising. Jesus is taking what others would make the fine print, and he's making it the bold print. Because Jesus is saying, if you want to be my follower, you must see this. To be a Christian, to be a disciple, is to take up your cross. Paul, of course, unpacks this and spells out what this means all over the place in his letters, even using his own life as a model. He says he saw his own ministry as fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. He said in his ministry he was being poured out like a drink offering in service to others. He said the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives as well. He called himself Christ's slave. And he could even say, I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks, the wounds of Christ's cross. Paul preached and practiced what you could call a narrative spirituality. He wanted his life to tell a story. And what was that story? The same story Mark's telling in his gospel. The story of the cross. And that's why when you decide to follow Jesus, everything else in your life is, at that moment, in principle, decided for you. That one decision to follow Christ has bound up in it thousands upon thousands of other smaller decisions about money, about career, about lifestyle, about hospitality, about sex, about reputation. Every other decision in life is wrapped up in that one decision to follow the crucified Messiah. And that's true whether you chose to become a Christian as an adult or your parents made that decision for you by bringing you for baptism in your infancy. Whatever the case, when you were made a disciple, you became a follower of the crucified one. And every decision, the whole rest of your life downstream from that, was predetermined. It was determined in that moment that the whole rest of your life would be a journey towards the cross. That first step puts you on the pathway to follow this path to Jerusalem, to the cross with Jesus.
You know, I think the biggest thing we need to learn to practice is the kind of everyday cross-bearing, the kind of everyday martyrdom that Jesus is teaching here. How do we carry our crosses in the everyday details of life so the cross becomes a habit, a reflex, so it becomes instinctive for us? What does the practice of the cross mean when someone wrongs you? What does the way of the cross mean when you're really, really tired and somebody asks you to help them with just one more thing? What does the way of the cross mean when someone forgets to say thank you after you've served them? What does the practice of the cross mean for how you use your home and your money and your other possessions? What does the way of the cross mean when you find there's somebody in the church who just irritates you or annoys you or is just hard to get along with? What does the way of the cross mean when it's the end of a long day? And there's a stack of dirty dishes in the sink and a pile of unfolded laundry on the floor. What does the way of the cross mean in everyday life? The cross has got to seep down into everything. Most especially this week, we may ask, what does the cross mean when neighbors have lost property, homes, perhaps even lost loved ones? What does the way of the cross mean then? See, we've got to understand, our culture has all this backwards. Our culture worships the self, which means to deny yourself is impious. To deny yourself is sacrilegious. It's blasphemous in the eyes of our culture. Our culture says, serve yourself. And so to renounce yourself and practice self-denial is a deeply countercultural act. It's deeply subversive. Self-denial is a sin in the world's eyes. It's death. Why would you want to do that? But in God's eyes, it's the way of life. In God's eyes, it's the ultimate virtue. Indeed, it's the only way to true life. And I actually think it's our self-centeredness that leads to so many of our emotional, you could say psychological, problems today. A lot of times we're grumpy or despondent or bitter or despairing simply because we're not getting our own way in life. We want to be in charge. And if that's the case, then the cross becomes a kind of emotional therapy, really. As we learn to die to ourselves, it helps us break free from this me-centeredness. So we're not curved in on ourselves all the time. It breaks us open so we can live a kind of open-handed, open-hearted life. But remember, Jesus here didn't just predict his death. He also predicted his resurrection. Oh yes, there would be suffering, but it would be followed by glory. It's not glory without suffering and self-denial, but neither is it suffering and self-denial without glory. The cross and the resurrection always go together. See, Jesus' death purchases our pardon and gives us a model for living. But it's really in his resurrection that we find the goal of cruciform living and the power to live a cruciform life. Remember, the disciples made this journey with Jerusalem, and they got about that far. But then when Jesus was actually taken away to be nailed to the cross, did they follow him that last little bit to the cross? No. They scattered. They fled. They could not embrace the cross. They could not embrace the suffering and the agony that would come with following Jesus. It was not until after the resurrection. It was not until after they came to share in the resurrection life of Christ that they found the strength to be weak. It was not until after they shared in his new life that they found the power to die to their old lives. It's in union with the risen Christ that we learn what it means, that we have the power to really carry out what it means to live a cruciform life. See, you are called to die to yourself, but that's because there is a power at work in you greater than death. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 1 when he says, the same power
that worked in Jesus, raising him from the dead, the same power that raised him from the grave is now at work in us. And if God had the power to sort out the mess and the wreckage of Good Friday and bring something glorious out of it, then God certainly has the power to deal with the mess of your life and bring something glorious out of it as well. If God had the power to raise Jesus from the dead, to bring something glorious out of the worst event in all of history, that certainly God has the power to sort out the messes left behind by tornadoes. He has the power to sort out and overcome the worst that this world can dish out. And that's why while we gather today with a sense of sadness over what has happened, there is a joy that is greater than that sadness. There is a love that is greater than death. There is a life that overcomes the worst of disasters. And it's all found in Christ. See, you have resurrection power at work in you right now. It's a power, a life, that enables you to be weak and to die to yourself. God strengthens you in union with Christ. Why? So you can be weak, so you can die. He gives you new life. Why? So you can lay it down. So you can give yourself away in sacrificial love. There is a power at work in you that enables you to serve and keep on serving. See, resurrection power is coursing through you right now. New creation life is hidden in you. The life of heaven is hidden in you. A new age has dawned for you. You are a new creation even in the midst of this old, broken world. See, the resurrection is the promise that when you die to yourself to serve others, that death is never the last word. Every time you die to yourself, a new resurrection life awaits you on the other side. Every time you put yourself to death to serve others, that's not the end. There's always a new and better and more glorious life awaiting you on the other side of that death to self. Every time you give yourself away, God gives you something new and more glorious. Everything you give up comes back around to you better than before. So as Jesus says, it's in losing our lives that we find true life, eternal life, glorified life. If you refuse to give up your life, if you refuse to go the way of the cross, not only will you miss out on the glory of the resurrection, but you will lose even the life you're clinging to. But if you give up your life, to go the way of the cross, not only will you get your life back, but you'll get it back with glory and glory and glory and glory heaped on top of it. You'll find something much better than you gave up. A new and glorious life in union with the risen Christ. See, as we lay our lives down for others, as we lose our lives for others, we find a new and better life, a more glorious life in Christ. That is the pattern of the kingdom. Life through death, strength through weakness, glory through suffering. That's the rhythm of life, the pattern of life that Christ calls us to. As you live it out, as you live out this pattern, you begin to see, as you are sharing in the death and resurrection of Christ, your life becomes a sort of miniature series of deaths and resurrections. And in a new kind of way, things begin to become much more clear for you. You begin to make sense of your life and your experience and all the ups and downs of life in a whole new way. You begin to make sense out of all the hard things God calls you to do. And you begin to experience new joys as you come through those hard times of service. So you need to see, this is what God in Christ is calling you to. He's calling you to share in the death and resurrection of Jesus. His death and his resurrection are at work in you. The only way to enter the glorious light of the resurrection in the future is to live in the shadow of the cross right now. And likewise, the only way to live the life of the cross in the present is to rely on the resurrection power of Jesus at work in you right now. The death and resurrection of Jesus, he lost his life to find ours. We're to give up our lives to find his. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to see Jesus with clarity, that we might see his suffering and see his glory and our call to share in his suffering and in his glory, that like Jesus we might lay our lives down, but that like Jesus you might give us life anew in your kingdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.